Christianity, it seems to be oftentimes, gang, the only realm in which the universal laws of nature seemingly often do not apply. The reason being is because in our faith living, we so often say one thing and we do another. Now in the world, if you tried that, you'd be ridiculed and you'd be lambasted. But within the circle of Christianity, within the faith that we know, the practice is so common and so widely accepted. Sadly, Christianity today has become what is more of a lifestyle ideal than a life transformation. It has become a moral philosophy instead of new birth. So because of that fact, the wider church, sadly, has become almost a caricature of itself today. It no longer is that dynamic revolution of a heart and life. It no longer is rebirth, that which Jesus died on the cross to bring us. If you are a student of history, you're a student of the newspaper, I guess you could put it, you would know that there's many false religions out there today, or adherents to these false religions, that are quite willing to surrender their very lives for what they believe. And there is this absolute full yielding, a giving over of their life, the very breath of life, to pursue and advance their religious agenda, their political agenda. Yet sadly, when it comes to Christianity, we are often blown about by the mere soft breeze emanating from the world or from our own inner self. Unless we within the Christian faith get back to an adherence to nothing less than a radical faith, we as a wider body of Christ, sadly, I think are doomed to continued spiritual impotence and short-lived commitments. And that's what we've been talking about, short-lived commitments. Eventually, the Church of God, if we continue in the path we are on, are going to turn and eat each other as a sad testimony of a weak belief system, one that best embodies these nice wall plaque material that many of us have hanging in our house, perhaps an illusion of Mayberry niceties. Because that's what it seems like it's become. It all begins to unravel, as we've discussed the past couple weeks, when we begin to forget. When we forget where we've come from. When we forget who we were before Jesus Christ. When we forget about Egypt and what He has brought us out of. When we forget why we're here. No, I don't mean just in this church, why we're here upon this earth and still breathing. When we forget about the spiritual war that is moment by moment taking place all around us this morning. It begins to unravel when we begin to complain in our hearts, in our minds, because eventually that comes off our lips. When we begin to murmur against our brother and our pastor, our church, and eventually, our God. We have gone through several points. See if we can make our technology work here. And just as a point of review, the elements that we have placed out there that we can practice so we don't end up in this situation. The first one was to be a living sacrifice. We spoke of the fact that being a living sacrifice is a difficult thing to do because what happens so often is a living sacrifice can oftentimes get up and get off of the altar. Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Number two in our list was to deny ourselves. To deny ourselves. Luke 9:23 says, and He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Number three was obey, to get up and do what God has told us to do.
Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Number four was take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5 was our text on that point. Casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of God. Number five was recognize self-centered thoughts. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 2 says, "In the last days,
men will be lovers of themselves."
Six was forgive and be forgiven. Mark 11:25-26, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses."
And number seven, beginning afresh this week, is do everything, give everything to God. And our text is Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, the great test of every material possession that we have, every decision, every activity that we engage in, should be these questions. Can I do this in the name of Jesus Christ? Would it be to His glory? Can I expect His blessing to rest upon it? Would I want to be doing it when He comes back again? How oftentimes we tend to make decisions, go about that decision, only then to ask God to get on board and to support us in that decision. But that's not the way it is to be in the kingdom realm. A radical Christianity is to do everything, to live everything, to give everything to the God that we say that we follow. When we begin to do and act in ways that we know and our hearts to be contrary to the nature of Jesus, gang, we're in trouble. The believer is to have a heart that does all in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything. And we need to speak in those kind of emphatic terms. So much of our Christian faith has become gray, has become open to interpretation. We don't speak in emphatic terms anymore. There simply and emphatically is to be no place for self-will and self-assertiveness in the kingdom of God. Certainly not in our daily walk. We know it on a grand scheme of things. We know it on a corporate basis. We understand that we need to, as a church, to be obedient unto God. But this church and any church is only as strong as those who make up that body of Christ. That obedience, that all-out commitment to God, must be existing in our individual lives, in our individual homes. Or it doesn't matter when we come together like this. Frankly, this is one of the most abused directives of God in all of Scripture. We have just grown to a point where we accept transgression in this area. This is not to be just in the context of religion. But again, it is to take place in the confines of our homes, our families, our individual lives. You know who you really are today? You really are today who you are in the quiet, dark, private moments of your life. That's who you really are. In our businesses, our jobs, our marriages, even our thought lives, our passions. See, the believer has a choice. Each and every one of us has a choice this morning. He's the one who speaks and acts. No one speaks and acts for Him. We have that free will. So whether or not He speaks or acts for Jesus Christ is his choice, your choice this morning. The command is there. It says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But the choice as to whether he talks about and does Jesus is up to each one of us. Each one of us today is responsible for his or her own words and his or her own deeds. For some of us, this is a rather nebulous idea. This doing all for the name of Christ. So in plain language, I mean, what does this mean? It means to live and to move and to have our being in the name of Jesus Christ. To trust and to depend upon the name of Christ in all that we do. To claim the name of Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. To represent Christ in all that we say and do. Now, if you're like me, you may be looking at that and going, oh, dude, that sounds hard. And you know what it is? That's why we must depend each and every day on the Holy Spirit, and why all of us should be getting up every day and seeking, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today that I might be like you, because you're not going to be by your own efforts. The flesh is very strong. Ultimately, everything we do, every effort we exert for godly purpose, even the negative ones, all of our feelings, all of our doubts, our fears, the innate hatreds that seem to come out of us, our shortcomings, we need to bring them all to God, because he knows it already. It's like, oh, well, if I bring all these negative things to God, I wouldn't want to tip my hand. Dude, he knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart better than you know what's in your heart. We need to do so first verbally, and then we need to walk in that admission. Our hearts and our minds are going to follow. As we've discussed last week and throughout this series, it's our will that directs our next move. So the question is, what is your will? We must then manifest our words. And therein lies the rub, isn't it? When it has to hit the street, when the rubber meets the road. When our faith leaves the verbal and becomes the physical action, the life manifest. When we cease to just talk the talk, but we start to walk the walk. If we manifest those words, that physical action is going to take root in our hearts. We must then act on behalf of the kingdom interest, to move in our surrender to God, to do everything and give everything to God. Number 8 in our series is to read God's Word. Now you might think that that's a no-brainer this morning. We've been told for years that we should be reading the Bible. But we see it so oftentimes as a religious task, something we go through, the motions of our religious daily living. Isaiah 34:16 says, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. And Deuteronomy 17:19 says, it shall remain with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, diligently observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Many of you that are students of the Word, you know that in the Old Testament, Israel was allowed to have a king. But in that allowance, God was very specific as to what kind of a man should be chosen. Specific character practices, so that he might truly lead his people on the earthly realm. They were to choose first a man from amongst them. A man from amongst them, a man that would ultimately be of God's choosing. So they would seek God, and then they would fulfill God's will by choosing the man God had so chosen. In those directives of that king, it also tells us that that man was not to build up a large cache of material possessions. He was not to depend on such to protect himself or his people. He was also told to never go to the world to obtain his security and his defense. Why? Because they had been redeemed from the world, which was Egypt. They had been redeemed out of Egypt, and they were to never, ever go back. Which tells us right off the bat that we can indeed go back. This king was, as Billy Graham once said, to keep his hands off the money, the women, and the glory. So this passage in Deuteronomy here goes on to tell us, lastly, that he was to read God's word for himself every day. That was the actions of a king. Verse 20 of that same passage goes on to tell us that the regular reading of this would prevent the king from becoming proud and acting as if he was above his fellow citizens. It would also prevent him from turning away on a daily basis. How many of us go out into the day each and every day and we're not equipped to face the day? We've not spent time with God. We've not prayed before we go out there. We've not approached Him with humility, understanding that without His Holy Spirit guiding us, we're lost, whether it be on a daily basis or whether it is on an eternal realm. Reading the Word on a daily basis in that action, we prevent ourselves from moving into the realm of unthankfulness. Reading that every day, we do not forget what God has done to bring us out of Egypt, thus out of the world. And we do not murmur, as the Old Testament says, against God, against our brothers and sisters. We do not slide into complaining and bad-mouthing others. You know, that complaining and bad-mouthing people, all that does is prove positive that you are not right with God. It's amazing how we so quickly condemn ourselves. The Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 2:15, that we are to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a passage many of us know. We must be diligent, constant, and forever students of God and His Word. In this passage in 2 Timothy, we are called to study. I love the fact that God has specifically chosen those words. Not, you know, casually breeze through a couple verses in Psalms. No, we're called to study. The original language has in it the idea of endurance, laboring, exerting oneself in order to draw near to God and His truth. So how do we do this? On the practical realm. If you attend church here, you know the resources that are available to you are enormous. I, as your pastor, am extremely committed to the idea of discipleship. Always have been, and I will, all my life. Why? Because mostly the fact that my life early on, I feel like I was robbed. I was saved, but I never grew up. I never come to any kind of security of my faith. I never walked in it. And my heart is committed to making sure that doesn't happen with you, or at least that you have no excuse if it happens to you. We should be making use of our church bookstore. The library that we have here, the checkout library, the media computer that we have. I mean, more messages than you could probably listen to, you know, in a year is already on there now. CDs, radio station, anything and everything that we can get our hands on to keep our feet on the ground and to keep us walking in the Lord. And that must come first from the fact that you acknowledge the fact that you need that. I need that. Constant feeding of God's Word. Embracing that Spirit. Because if I don't do so constantly, daily, I am in danger. Because the world is always going to be out there screaming loudly. Forever attempting to draw us away from those kind of pursuits. Keep us drinking the milk instead of eating the meat. Basically, the world seeks, if you are born again today, the world seeks to keep you spiritual infants, to keep you spiritual children. Why? Because children tend to be self-centered. Children tend to be emotionally undisciplined, easily distracted. They throw tantrums when they don't get their way. Anybody that's a parent or been around children at all know that. If you don't know that, we could sign you up for the children's care downstairs. Clarify a spiritual lesson for you. You probably learn more down there than you learn up here anyway. So. That's what the world longs to keep you down. If Satan cannot take your soul, he will take your life. If at all possible. We must be diligent. If we have in any way been living out there amongst the world's ideals, we need now to not only remove those things from our lives, but replace them now with the truth. Jesus talking to the apostles about washing their feet. Remember the story? He says, I need to wash your feet. Why? Because when we go back out into the world, gang, on a spiritual analogy there, we're walking amongst the filth of the world. You don't have to be resaved, but you need to be constantly washed by His Word. And the decision's for each one of us. You don't lose your free will just because you become a Christian. And as I have been driving home throughout this series, gang, you do not win this battle in defense mode. Always striving to ride out of our lies that, you know, that keep coming at us, these lies of doubts, ungodly thoughts, motives, worldly lusts. How many of us are trying to live our Christianity in defense mode of those things? It's not the way to win the battle. We have to move in attack mode. It's what we do. It's not just what we don't do. Being a Christian is not a matter of I don't go out and do bad things. I don't go out and indulge in the world. Being a Christian is I do come out of the world and then live for Christ. Further His kingdom. Grow and mature in all the aspects just as I do chronologically and in the physical realm. The truth must be placed where the lie has been removed from us, or it will return to its former place. You can read Luke 11, 24 through 26 in that account. That's why I have a little trouble with some of the worldly addictions programs. It's all about getting you to stop doing something. Our plan around here is to fill you with so much Jesus, there ain't room for that other stuff. It works quite well too, I might add. Number 9.
technology.
Be an example. John 13:15 says, I have given you an example to follow. Do as I've done to you.
That'd take a lifetime, wouldn't it?
Do as I have done to you. And as the first point here, we need to realize that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, gang, it's going to come with baggage. Sometimes we want that, and sometimes we don't. And certainly one of the negative aspects of Christianity, and let's face it, it's true whether we want to admit it or not, is that the world is watching. They're watching you, gang. And each and every one of you this morning, you are an example whether you want to be or not. The question is not whether you're an example. The question is, what example are you? Do you want other people to live their Christian life like you? Because Paul said, be like me. And we always kind of, you know, when we read that passage, we just cringe. Like, oh, dude, I can't imagine ever saying that. But you see, we are saying that. Paul just was cognizant of that, and he verbalized what our lives are doing. If you're, say you're a Christian today, you are telling the rest of the world, live like me. And that's a daunting thing, isn't it? But you see, it shouldn't be. Because a spirit-filled creature of God, you are able to do that. Does that mean you're perfect? Does that mean everything's wonderful? No. I mean, there isn't a person in here. We'll get to that here as we go along. But once again, guys, it's not a matter of feeling. We keep hitting on this again and again, and I'm not done with this point. It's not a matter of how I feel about this. It's a matter of will. Oh, I don't feel like being an example. I don't feel like doing this. It doesn't matter. This is a matter of will. I need to simply decide to be an example of God's grace, an example of God's obedience and His passion. I wonder today if we could just kind of take a step back away from our lives and view them through the eyes of a third party. I wonder, what would we see? I think that's a healthy thing to try to roll around our brains occasionally. What does the world say and see about Jesus when they look at me, they look at you? I think many of us, frankly, would be appalled. And again, this doesn't mean we're perfect, gang, because we can't. We're not even to attempt to portray ourselves that way. That's Phariseeism. It's legalism, you know? And you just kind of put on the little Christian mask and bop off to church on Sunday. It's not real. If you're new around this church and you're trying to wear that mask, you know, take it off, dude, because we don't care and we all know better, and there isn't anybody here that is perfect. We are, as we've said many times, just we're like the dog pound. We're a bunch of mutts, and we've all congregated right here together by God's grace. It's not about perfection. It's about passion and desire. It also doesn't mean that everyone's going to be your friend. Christ Himself was the rock of offense. And many people hated Him. And many people are going to hate you for being a Christian, simply for being, as 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, simply for being the aroma of death unto death. See, you remind people of their mortality, of how they fall short, and God has written these things in our hearts. So sometimes being around you, you bug some people just simply because you're there. Christ was in the same situation. But we are to be examples. And God makes it very clear, we are to be examples of the things that we preach from our lips. Talk is cheap. We got too many people out there representing themselves as Christians today, and they can talk it all the time, but it has nothing to do with their lives. We are to be an example of the qualities and, frankly, the behaviors that innately accompany the redemptive status that we hold to. It isn't like I become a Christian and then I can go down and start to add things. It's like, you know, do I want the leather seats? You know, the heated seats and, oh, the white wall tires and air conditioning. And you start adding things. Christianity isn't that way. It's a package deal. Being born again will have innate characteristics that goes along with it. That's why I preach so oftentimes here, those who struggle. Oh, I don't really want to serve God. Oh, I don't really want to be in the house of God. I don't want to be with Christians. You know, those guys kind of bug me. And, you know, I'd rather be out here with my worldly friends. You know why? Because you're not saved. You say, how can you say that? I don't say that. The Bible says that. You're not saved. You still want Egypt. That's because you're still back there in Egypt. Being born again will transform our lives. Your passions will change. Your mouth will change. Your actions will change. How you spend your time, all these things will change because you're no longer an orange tree growing oranges. You're an apple tree. You will now grow apples. And many of us want to claim we're an apple tree, but we're still growing oranges. Once again, the logic just goes out the window with Christianity oftentimes. We know it's not true in our heart. Our faith manifest cannot be different from our faith belief. Because no matter what we verbally attest, gang, it doesn't play out unless we live it out. That's who you are. Some of us will try to practice a Christianity that is kind of runs with the old parental rule. You know, do as I say, not as I do. We tell others, perhaps even our children, oh, you know, you should serve the Lord. Well, do you serve the Lord? We can, frankly, become so entangled in realistically is some very quirky, worldly behaviors that, frankly, are dictated by the standards of this world. And they're forever changing, like fashions. And then we turn around and tell others, don't let that happen. Don't do that. You don't adhere to the world. Are we? Who's dictating your day-to-day life? The world or Christ? And it's easy again to take the status quo and say, oh, God's calling the shots. Is he really? Is he really? How oftentimes we allow ourselves a certain freedom. We think something's right for us because we feel it doesn't have any adverse effects upon our witness or upon God and the immediate kingdom of God. But we would tell others not to. We can so easily become involved in activities that a non-Christian world is prescribing. We're not a word in the Bible gives us any defense to practice such. And it starts out just as a little bit of a novice. But over time, it becomes an all-consuming practice. We tell others, and the bottom line is here, we tell others to let the Bible be the final word. But it's not with us. How many of us are still trying to live up to the image of the world? It's this subculture that we've chosen to be a part of. We have a vast difference in age in this group. But we all live under those kind of pressures that I have to, you know, adhere to a certain standard, a certain subculture, a genre of individuals that I believe myself to be in. So many times it's just an issue of living like the world, even though we won't admit it. Think about it for a moment. Our marriages, our child rearing, our financial management, are they examples of scriptural and spiritual control? These are practical aspects in which the supernatural needs to flow through. If they don't, again, our faith is worthless. Because we go to church and we have some sort of spiritual head knowledge does not change the heart of man. Otherwise, why would Jesus have needed to come and die upon a cross? Is there anything this morning in your life that could potentially be a roadblock for your successful witness to others? Paul speaks of this a lot. He doesn't call them sins, does he? What's he call them? He calls them a weight. You're going to run a marathon. You don't go get those weights with the Velcro you put around your ankles. You guys do that for track, you know? You don't do that. Why? Because you're going to lose. But yet many of us are trying to run the race this morning with a lot of weights on us. Again, are they sins? You know, in many cases, no, they're not. 1 John 2:6 says, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Christ did. Well, there you go. Can it be any more clear than that? Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Christ did. The faithful Christian lives up to his profession. The faithful Christian lives up to his profession. The old King James renders 1 John 2:6 that I read there as he ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked, even as God walked. The word walk, and I read from a commentary note here, the word walk speaks of a continuous action. It means to keep on walking, to continuously walk. If a person says that he abides in Christ, he must be a responsible person. He ought to walk as Jesus walked. In fact, the word ought means debt, constraint, obligation. The person who professes Jesus Christ, who claims that he knows God, is obligated to walk as Jesus Christ walked. He is in debt to walk as Christ walked. How did Christ walk upon the earth? And it leaves us thinking that thought. How did Christ walk upon this earth? How many of us say that we know him this morning, but we so bluntly and overtly fail to live like him? Let me tell you something this morning, that sentence will always be an overt message from this pulpit. I cannot stand that high religiosity where everyone just kind of sits around and we all talk the whole God talk on Sunday and we go out into the world and we're just the same as everyone else. We need to live as Christ lives if we are indeed one of His. Many of us are familiar this morning about John 15. John 15 speaks a great story. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible. It speaks in that passage a very long, detailed picture of our attachment to Jesus Christ. It says that He is the vine, we are the branches. And in that relationship that is so laid out there in chapter 15 of John, we literally then are drawing our daily life from Him, becoming one with Him. If we are cut off from that vine, how long will you last? Well, go home to your plants and just, you know, cut off a big hunk of it, let it fall to the floor, see how long it lasts there. You see, God has been overtly generous in giving us pictures in Scripture that we might clearly understand what it is He's trying to drive home. Separated from Him, you will not last. So if we are this morning in that symbiotic relationship, that situation where our life flows through Jesus Christ, and we flow through Him, He flows through us, we will, by nature, be like Him. Not like Him this morning? Because you're not connected to Him. We've given the analogy before. This isn't, our faith is not to be like a filling station where, you know, I'm going to drive in a couple times a week and fill up. Oh, it's Wednesday night. It's time to go down to church and fill up with some more spiritual gas to get me through to Sunday. That's not Christianity. Well, you're on Saturday. Well, that's not good either, because then when are you running out? Saturday night. Not good at all. We're not to live our lives that way. We are to be like those old-fashioned electric trolley cars, constantly connected to the energy source. There's no filling station. That means the same power that is in filling me on Sunday morning is in filling me Tuesday afternoon, Friday afternoon, and Saturday night. No more, no less. But it comes through constantly being connected to Him, to His Word, to His Spirit. I speak a lot about being a roller coaster Christian. That's never been God's intention for us to be rising and falling constant. We are to walk a steady line with Him. And that comes through being consistently connected to Him and His Word. If we stay connected to the vine, then we're going to be like Him every day. That's just a fact. Number 10. Tend to the fire. Our text, 2 Peter 1:10, says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble." Wow. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Let's read it again. "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble." It's been said, untended fires soon die and become just a pile of ashes. We know that. We know that to be a fact. But yet so many of us do not tend the fire at all. The fire that presumably today burns in the hearts of all that are here, that cannot go unmanaged. It cannot go unattended. This is not an issue of autopilot. Let me ask you this morning, is your fire being fed or starved? Note the word in our text, the word diligent. Be even more diligent. It's funny how we can skip past words like that in Scripture, isn't it? be diligent. It means to exert oneself. A fire needs several, spiritually speaking, several crucial conditions to burn bright and keep burning. It takes attention. I heat my house primarily with wood. And it just takes your attention all the time. I mean, before I go anywhere, I've got to stoke up the fire. To get her all filled up and stoked up and shut the door so when I come to church, the fire is still there, keep my house warm. Before you go to bed, first thing in the morning. Fires need to be managed. What are these things? Well, first of all, a quiet time. A quiet time. Devotions, prayer, meditation, worship. Silence. You know, sometimes that can be just something just as simple as turning your car radio off. I know some of you, you know, if you're young, you're like, my car runs without a radio on? Yes, it actually does. It can work that way. Quiet. See, we oftentimes think prayer is me speaking to God. Prayer is just as much God speaking to me. This is a two-way conversation. We think prayer is, oh, Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme. Amen. Adios, God. Sometimes you need to be quiet and say, Lord, speak to me. Communicate to me. Let your mind think about the things of God. Meditate upon the things of God. Give Him a chance to communicate with you. Second thing would be the fellowship with believers. We know that one. It's church, social interaction with Christians, being involved in ministry. Thirdly, a time of serving. An other-centered focus, getting our eyes off of us, doing something for someone else, taking your place within the body of Christ, finding your function in the spiritual world in which you live. Fourth would be the honest heart, having a heart of repentance, forgiveness. We talked about that already. And fifthly, teaching of and attaining the knowledge of the truth. Truth. There's something the world doesn't talk too much about anymore, does it? No, the church's byline today is love. We're just want to love everybody. And don't get me wrong, I'm not putting that out in the cold saying that love does not have a place. It absolutely has a place. It is essential to the Christian walk. But love doesn't count unless there's truth to go with it. It's like, oh, I want the love, I just don't want the truth. Now, these things that we did, those five, and that's just kind of my own Cliff Notes list there. But let me tell you something. You short that recipe, and you're going to mess up the final result, I can promise you. If you don't do these things, your head has a way to start to get squirrely. Your heart starts to get faint and weak. The passion begins to die out, and pretty soon you're nothing left but maybe a smoking ember. We have to tend to the fire. We must forever be cognizant of these things that God is calling us to. We're not done yet. Is that a surprise to you today? That you're not finished? There's not a person here that has arrived yet. And that certainly includes your pastor. We're not done. We've not reached the finish line. We haven't completed the race. There's no stopping on this road. Now we need to note something. We cannot positionally make our call and election more sure than they already are. I need to emphasize that. I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but I need you to understand. God's eternal purposes can't be added to, but we can confirm them in ourselves by growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Many of us this morning are continuing to fight this eternal battle. It is a battle where we struggle between what we perceive to be the specific realm of the Holy Spirit and then what is innately human responsibility. Do you know what I'm talking about in that battle? It's a battle of what will God do and what must we do? What must God do and what must we do? Paul tells us in Philippians 2:12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, again, this is not an issue of redemption. You cannot add to the work of the cross. You cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself in any way, shape, or form. But we also this morning cannot sit back in some sort of spiritual lazy boy this morning and wait for God to change our minds as well as our hearts and lives. God will do His part if we do ours. If we get up and out of the boat, He'll take your hand and you'll walk on the water. But we have to do ours. There's always that pesky issue of free will standing in the way. How oftentimes we expect God to do in us what we don't really in our own mind want to happen. Lord, make me a great disciple. Do you really want to be a great disciple? Well, what are you doing about being a disciple? Are you serving the Lord? Well, no, I was just waiting for God to, you know, change my heart and then maybe I'll want to serve Him. We've been learning repeatedly through this series that each of us must love God to the degree and to apply that to our lives, the traits of discipline, effort, commitment, diligence. That's something you don't hear much from the pulpits these days, do you? I want to talk in high super spiritual analogies. And we all go home going, what was that message about? What should I do? I didn't really get it. I mean, those words, they kind of, you know, they're all flowery and it sounded cool, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do. That's not the way the Bible was written. Read the New Testament again. Read the Gospels. Isn't it written in just very, do this, dude, very practical purpose. And dude, it's in there. It's called the human responsibility aspect of our faith. We cannot be spiritually lazy and still shine for Jesus Christ. Doesn't work. We also have learned throughout this message that oftentimes action must precede feelings. We want to pray about it some more. Seek some counseling. You know, mull it around in our minds and read the Bible some more. Oftentimes on subjects that are already clear cut in the Word of God. Do this. Oh, but brother, I'm going to pray about that. Yeah, but the Bible says just do that. Yes, I'm just waiting on the Lord. Don't put those super spiritual kind of ideals on what the Lord has already asked. He's already made it very clear on so many aspects of our lives. We must be obedient. We already covered that. We have to do the right thing, and our heart will therefore follow. We have to get out of the boat again in order to experience the walking of the water. So this morning, if we have trouble with our hearts, we need to maybe stop and take a look at our actions. What are we doing that we shouldn't be doing? And better yet, what are we not doing that we should be doing? The sins of omissions as well as the sin of commission. What are we doing this morning to fan the flames of our faith? God has given us clear, overtly clear directions. I laugh when people tell me, oh, you know, the Bible, it's so muddied. It can be interpreted in so many different ways, and it's really hard to understand. I'm like, dude, what Bible are you reading? I mean, we have them in English now. You know that, right? You don't have to do the Greek thing anymore. And if you're having trouble understanding that, just bop into the bookstore and pick yourself up a New Living Bible. I mean, that reads like a comic book, for crying out loud. There's no reason that we should not understand what God is telling us. When we say that, it's simply because we are rejecting what God is calling us to do. You say, but I'm afraid I'll fail. Ah, brother, sister, that is something I understand every day. You say, God's calling me. I know in His Word He's calling me to this great journey. But I'm afraid it's so long. I don't know if I can make it. Well, friend, you can't. You see, well, then why should I start? Because God's called us to do what is ours. Take the first step. And that's the way the journey begins. I take the first step. God then counters by drawing you near to Him. Supernaturally putting His arms around you and guiding you every step of the way. And every step of the way, you're going to have that fear in your mind. Ooh, dude, I've only gotten 25% of the way. I don't know if I can do it. Just take the next step. You take the next step, and God takes two for you. And you take another step, and God takes three for you. One of the most wonderful joys, the epiphanies of growing old in Christ, not me, but some of you, old in Christ, is to suddenly come to that understanding. Wait a minute, I think I understand. I think I got this. If I just do the small thing that God's asking, He will do the great thing in my life. As if my life has ever said anything to the world around me, it's that. Just, Tim, do the little thing I've asked you to do, and I will show you great and grand things. You say, but I don't know where this journey's taking me. No, and you probably won't ever. But you know what? I can look back and say, Lord, I didn't know where this was going to go, but You did. You did good, God. No complaints. Whenever I am tempted to begin to murmur and to complain, the Lord's always quick. You want to stop, Tim? Oh, no. No, no. We must tend the fire. We must read His Word. We must be diligent to the things that God has called us to. If we do our part, He will do His. But it takes overt frontal attack. This will not happen sitting in a chair somewhere waiting for the holy unction of God to fall upon you and make you something that you innately don't want to be in your head. Do you want to be greatly used by God today? Really? Because most of us that are not don't really want to be. I have never seen God say no to a willing heart. You want to live grand for Him? You want to serve Him? You want to do great things for the kingdom? Maybe it won't be in the form that you think it'll be. But I've never heard God ever say no to a person who's will be obedient to what God has asked and will step forward to be used by Him. Let's stand.